We turn to more of these last words of Jesus from John chapter 14 through to 17. And they're really important words to help us to see something of the agenda of Jesus in the world and in our lives. And we're going to read today from chapter 16, from verse 5 through to 15. Now, I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And after a while, you will see me. Now, what odd words they are that Jesus says, I'm going to be absent, yet my absence is going to mean that you'll feel my presence in a way that you've not yet experienced it. I'm going away in order that I might come to you. I'm leaving you that I might be with you. It doesn't really make a lot of sense in lots of ways, but that's what he's saying. Jesus condenses the whole conversation he has with the disciples in these chapters in that one verse in verse 7 of chapter 16. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That reminds us of exactly what Jesus wants to communicate with them. He needs to go in order that he might be with them. He needs to leave them that he might be present with them. Now, of course, there are limitations, aren't there, to Jesus being born in Israel and living amongst a group of people in a really quite small geographical area. Jesus as the man could only be in one place at one time. He could be seen and heard and interacted with by a limited group of people. In fact, when Jesus left his disciples, he left a group of 120 people. They reckon that that's the kind of number which is relatively easy for a leader to interact with and to know relatively well. That's kind of around about the membership size of Lansing Tab. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you about a presence with you which will break the banks of your imagination of what it means to be with me. Who can imagine amongst the disciples that the church was going to grow into millions, possibly near a billion now, and going to be in every continent of the earth and all of the countries of the earth? How could one man physically on earth be with all of those people? Just couldn't happen. That's why Jesus says, I am leaving in order that I might be with you. And I want you to realize that you are not alone. The promise is you're not alone. I'm leaving in order that I can send my Spirit to you, that I might be present with you in a way that you've not experienced ever before. The Holy Spirit can bring Jesus to us and make Jesus real to us wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, so that all the blessings of who Jesus is can be experienced by us at any time. It is remarkable, isn't it? When I came to Lancing Tab, I had a computer. And I remember some of the more geeky people at the church here saying, man, you probably need a forklift truck to lift up that computer. It was so big and clunky and heavy in 1997. That was the kind of time of the floppy disk. The funny thing about the floppy disk was that they were not floppy. They were actually stiff, which is kind of a bit odd really as well. Now, if I wanted to consult a document that I had on my clunky computer, I needed to leave One Grand Avenue, walk down here, and wait for a rather long time for the machine to warm up so that I could access it. Now, if I'm in Grand Avenue, if I'm on the beach in Latvia, I can look at my phone and go to files, and I can read any file that I've got on my computer. What a remarkable thing that is. I guess maybe someone else might be able to as well. But anyway, I can. What a remarkable thing that is. If someone had said to me in 1997, wherever you are, you can have access to everything you've ever written, all of the files that you have. It'd be difficult to imagine, but that's the way it is. And for the disciples to be told by Jesus, well, you know, now, if you're to experience me, you need to be right where I am. You need to be in this small space. But there will be a moment where whatever small space you might be in, wherever you are, I am with you by my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the iCloud of the Godhead. The iCloud that allows us to experience Jesus in any place. It is better for us in the 21st century to experience Jesus than it was in the first century. Because it is completely wireless, it is completely unlimited, we can know things about Jesus and experience things about Jesus that the disciples did not. They didn't get it. They didn't understand all that was going on. They saw things. They were with Jesus. But often the implications of that were totally lost on them. The Holy Spirit comes, though, to be with us. And as the Spirit of truth, to comfort us and to come alongside us, the paraclete who is called alongside, the counselor who seeks to minister to us. We have the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit, Jesus can be real to us and near to us all of the time, 24/7, in every place in the world. Of course, the Holy Spirit, as the counselor, also has come to make things clear. Later on in the reading, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, who takes from his things and brings those things to us, who makes clear what we need to believe about God and believe about being a Christian. We spoke this morning about clarity, how important it is to be clear about God. We spoke about how in the first century world, some people worshipped an unknown God, and how the gospel communicates clearly to us who the unknown God is. So we won't know him. The guesswork might be taken out of the idea of who God is. The Holy Spirit comes to make things clear. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, it's possible to kind of read those terms and kind of misunderstand exactly what Jesus is trying to say. What Jesus is trying to say is that the fundamental assessment that human beings make about God and what God talks about can often be plain wrong. That when non-Christians talk about sin and righteousness and judgment, they can get the wrong end of the stick. We do live in a world where people think that sins are too much cream and too much carbohydrates at a restaurant. Sin can be reduced to something which is limited and actually not what Jesus is talking about at all. What we'll notice is that Jesus wants us to see that our understanding of what sin is and righteousness is and judgment is always linked to him. It's always seen through the lens of who Jesus Christ is. Quoted a couple of weeks ago from a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, and in his little comment on these words, he says this: "He will prove, the Holy Spirit will prove the world wrong, and us, so far as we share in the outlook of the world. The world has to learn that the very conception of these things are wrong. If it tries to avoid sin or seek righteousness, it does not avoid or seek the right things. If it fears or prepares for judgment, it does not fear or prepare for the right thing. The Holy Spirit will come and convict the world or expose the world's understanding of these different things. The Holy Spirit readjusts people's thinking." You see it in the story of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, people were still of the view that it was right to put Jesus on the cross and get rid of him because he was a troublemaker. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit swept through the church and started blowing in Jerusalem amongst those who didn't believe, suddenly the Holy Spirit began to readjust, to rehang people's thinking and to bring them to repentance, a rethinking about their whole attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus says that he's going to do in these verses that we've read. So there's a readjustment of our view of sin. He comes to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, someone has said that the Spirit always communicates that he's for you when he convicts you of your sin. We've been told that the Holy Spirit is Jesus with us. If the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, he wants us to realize that our sin is real, yet Jesus is with us. You see, there is no interest in God's heart in making people feel guilty. God is not interested in feeling guilty. He's interested in being forgiven. And in order for being forgiven, we need to be convicted of our sin. It is a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I don't know if you've kind of thought about how strange a statement that is. If you were to poll 100 people, I reckon that would be the pointless answer, wouldn't it? If you were to ask 100 people what they think sin is, this would be the pointless answer on the quiz, because no one would say it. If you were to, you know, before we looked at this verse, you were to say what you thought the chief sin was, would you have said this? If you've been baptized here, you'll have heard me use these words, or rather, if you've been baptized, you'll have seen me use these words as we prepare for baptism, as one of the ways of defining what sin actually is. So sin is understood in relationship to Jesus. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, the presence of Jesus in the world brings people, as we saw last week, to a point where they recognize their guilt. Jesus is the straight line that comes into the world that shows everybody that they are crooked. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts people of sin in relation to their attitude to Jesus. If Jesus is the straight one, if he is the beautiful one, if he is the morally perfect one, well then to somehow write him out of the script of your life, somehow ignore him, somehow marginalize him, is the crime of eternity. He will come to convict them of sin because they do not believe in me. I wonder whether that is at the heart of our belief in what sin actually is. Sin is not taking Jesus seriously, not taking him as a person seriously, not taking his work on the cross seriously, not taking his word seriously. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal to us how central, how essential Jesus is to our existence. One of the terms for being a Christian, the main term for being a Christian in the New Testament, is to be in Christ. And the opposite of that is to be outside of Christ. The ultimate folly, the ultimate sin, is to build our identity outside of Jesus Christ and not recognize that our identity, our security, our significance comes from Jesus Christ and him alone. The ultimate sin is to say no to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what is described in the Gospels as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's been this wonderful wave of revelation of who Jesus is. God has pulled out all the stops to reveal who he is through Jesus Christ. And to ignore that is the ultimate sin, the ultimate act of cosmic impoliteness and discourtesy. It is sin. But remember, he does that because he wants to be with us. He does that because he wants us to experience his forgiveness. And then the second thing, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Jesus, when he was on earth, was the constant reference point for what was good, for what was perfect. His thinking was always good. His words were always good. His actions were always good. He was true. He was the way, the truth, and the life. You could rely upon him. You could set your moral watch by him. If the disciples wanted to know what it meant to move back from straying to true north in their lives, they looked to Jesus. He was the lodestone of their lives. But when Jesus was taken out of their lives and taken out of the world, well then suddenly that moral reference point was missing. He comes to convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded that not only are we to repent of our sins, but we're to repent of our own attempts at building righteousness. Sometimes we need to repent of our supposed righteousness. Remember those words that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 64? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind, our sins sweep us away. What a remarkable statement. That our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Sometimes we need to repent not only of our sin, but also of our supposed righteousness, which is inadequate in God's sight. So what does Jesus mean when he says that righteousness, because I'm going to the Father? Well, the first thing is, his going to the Father reminds us that his death upon the cross was not a defeat. His going to the Father is a reminder that his death upon the cross was a victory. It showed forth the righteousness of God, the rightness of God. What was happening upon the cross was not a criminal dying, but the good man dying for us. God meeting the demands of his own justice in the suffering of his Son for our sins upon the cross. God doing the right thing for those who have not done the right thing. He comes to convict the world of righteousness because I've gone to the Father. Yes, the work of Jesus Christ was a good act, a complete work of the living God. The disciples do not see Jesus any longer. Jesus is absent, but the absence says something. He's not around because he has returned to glory. He's returned to glory because he has not failed. He's returned to glory because his work is finished. He's returned to glory because he's been vindicated. He's not a liar. He's not a failure. That was what was said upon the cross for Jesus. You claim to be the Son of God. Why is the Father not rescuing you? You saved others. Why didn't you save yourself? And therefore the death and the burial of Jesus appear to be cataclysmic failure. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus returning to his Father is a great vindication. He is no liar. He stayed on the cross, not because he couldn't get off, but because he couldn't get off and also rescue us. It was a vindication of who he was. Third thing that the Holy Spirit comes to do is to convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now we get the word judgment, we hear the word judgment, and we immediately jump to the end of time. And of course there is a judgment at the end of time. But that's not what Jesus is saying here, and that's not what the Holy Spirit is saying either. The Holy Spirit is coming to us to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, the ruler of this world is not Jesus, the ruler of this world is the devil. The ruler of this world is the evil one, and the one who has been judged on the cross is the evil one. He has been judged. His lies have been shown to be lies. His false claims have been rejected. Jesus says something about this in chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Yes, the judgment of one of the thieves who continued to insult Jesus when he was upon the cross is proven to be false. The judgment of the authorities in Jerusalem is proven to be false. The ruler of this world is judged. In the cross, death is defeated. In the cross, Satan is overcome. In the cross, we have the D-Day of the great war between God and the devil, which signals that there will be a great VE Day, the Victory in Europe Day, in the future when Jesus comes again. The judgment has been proclaimed. And of course, this is what we need to say in the gospel. that a life without Jesus has already been judged as something which is of no value. A life that is somehow driven by the evil one and his values has been judged. It's been thrown out. It's already been to court, and it's not admissible. Why would anyone want to live their life not related to Jesus Christ, not living for him? So the Holy Spirit will come, says the Lord Jesus. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, so that people will have an understanding of life in relationship to me, says Jesus, so that they won't miss out on my blessing through their sin, saying no to me, or their false views of righteousness, their own righteousness, their own goodness, or through a false judgment about what's actually going on in the world. Darkness is not our friend. The prince of darkness is not our friend. He has been judged. The Spirit will come, and the Spirit of truth will come. He'll guide you into all truth, declares to you the things that are to come. Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come in order to get us clear thinking in our minds about Jesus Christ, and then to lead us into all truth. The church, by the Holy Spirit, is like a spotlight on Jesus to help people to be clear about him. Wants people to see him clearly and to understand his agenda clearly. The Holy Spirit does not turn the light upon himself. The Holy Spirit turns the light upon Jesus. We don't look at a spotlight. In fact, it's quite blinding if you look at a spotlight. We don't look at a spotlight. We look at what's in the spotlight. The Holy Spirit has got a spotlight ministry on Jesus to help us to see him and to understand him. And what he's saying to the disciples here is, I'm leaving, but you are never alone. I'm leaving, but you'll have access to me in a way that you had never, ever imagined. The Holy Spirit is alongside. He's alongside to comfort. He's alongside to counsel. He's alongside to remind. He's alongside to tear away misunderstanding and to bring clarity in the way that you think. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving, we ought to say. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving in order that you might be able to send your Holy Spirit to us. How much better off we are because he has come, and that Jesus is with us in a very special way through the Holy Spirit, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, I open myself to your presence so you can do your work. Show me my sin, create in me your righteousness, prepare me to live reminded of the judgment that has already taken place upon the cross, and being ready for the judgment that is to come. Remind me of your truth. Reveal to me the comfort of your presence through your Holy Spirit. Help me to realize that I'm never alone, because as you promised when you left your disciples, behold, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a mysterious thing to think that the departure could be the promise of a coming, that an absence could be a promise of a presence. But we thank you that that's the case here. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, the one who sent Jesus to be with us, to live for us and die for us and to rise for us, also sent your Holy Spirit that we might have his nearness to us in every moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh. Work in us afresh, we pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Fill us anew. Fill us anew. Spirit of the Lord, fall afresh on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.